All right. Well, today we read a very familiar story, and it's the story of grace. You know, and grace has been defined as God's unmerited favor towards sinners. God's unmerited favor towards sinners. And that's a good definition, but sometimes it's a little hard to remember. And so one of my favorite descriptions of grace uses the word grace as an acronym. And it goes like this: grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's very memorable because it's helpful for us as believers to remember that grace is free, but it's not cheap. That grace cost Christ everything. So though it's free to us because of what Jesus did, it's not cheap. And so it's important for us to remind ourselves of that, of just the riches that we have through the grace of God. Now, we also want to remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus has the authority to forgive us through his grace because he's the one who paid the debt for all of our sins. Since he is the one who paid our debt, it's on his authority, it's his right to forgive us through that grace. In fact, John wrote about this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, speaking of the Lord Jesus, said, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, the punishment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Since the Lord Jesus took all of the punishment for our sins upon himself on the cross, then he has that right, that authority to forgive us freely through his grace. And that's what we're going to see here in our passage this morning. It's this subject of grace that we'll come to as we look at John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, in a message I have entitled, Throwing Stones. So please follow along as I read our passage. Again, John 8, verses 1 through 11, John writes, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" Now I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see first of all the temple, and then the test, and then finally the truth. And so with that in mind, please, let's move into our first section. That's the temple in verses 1 and 2. And immediately, we have an issue that confronts us. See, there's disagreement as to whether this section of Scripture actually belongs in John's Gospel. There's a dispute among, was it originally part of John's Gospel? There are some manuscripts where it's actually found in Luke's Gospel. And so there's disagreement. In your Bible translation, it may be bracketed with a note that's saying, you know, John 7, 53 through 8, 11 is disputed about being in the original manuscripts. And so you can do some research on your own in this. I'm not going to bring out all the differing opinions, but I do want to bring you a couple of quotes quickly. First of all, the Expositor's Bible Commentary says this, quote, "To say that it does not belong in the Gospel of John is not identical with rejecting it as unhistorical. Its coherence and spirit show that it was preserved from a very early time, and it accords well with the known character of Jesus. It may be accepted as historical truth, but based on the information we now have, it was probably not a part of the original text." So the Expositor's Bible Commentary, a conservative commentary, says, you know what, we don't think that this is necessarily a part of John's Gospel, but we do believe that it was something that actually Jesus did and said. Then the Life Application Commentary says this, "The actions and words of Jesus in this passage are consistent with what we know of him for the rest of the Gospels. There is no new or unusual information in the passage that adds evidence against its inclusion. The encounter appears as an added snapshot of Jesus in John's collection, though we can tell that someone else probably took the picture." So there's disagreement on whether this is, it may be a part of John's original gospel, it may not be a part of John's original gospel, but I believe that whether it was a part of John's gospel or not doesn't really matter, especially because I believe this to be a true record of the Lord Jesus' ministry. That this was something that the Lord Jesus did, this is something that occurred, and I'm going to treat it as such. I believe it to be true. Now, to remind ourselves of the context, though, let's quickly move through the verses that we covered last week. So let's back up a little bit in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 53. Then we read, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So we talked about it last week. We're not going to go over it now, but Jesus made this amazing offer that anyone who was thirsty, spiritually thirsty, could come to him, and that he would give them the Holy Spirit. Out of their innermost being would flow these rivers of living water, that they would actually be refreshing to those. They would be refreshed themselves, but then also be refreshment to others. And then we saw that there was this confusion in the crowd. It says, "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? And there was division among the people because of him.'" So there's this confusion, and where is he from, and who is he? Is he the Messiah? Is he the prophet? So the people were confused about the whole deal. But we also know that the religious leaders rejected him, and we saw that in verse 40. For these temple police had come to him. It says, "Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. And then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' And the officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' The Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? And they answered and said to him, Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house." So as we stop there for just a second, some people say the Bible isn't relevant for today. And I just wonder, have they ever read the Bible? Because this is exactly what we see. We see today that Jesus, through his church and through his word, continues to make that offer to people, continues to the spiritually thirsty, "Hey, come to me and drink, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And in our world today, we also see confusion. We see people that have misinformation or haven't taken the time to study, and they're confused about Jesus. And we see that those in power, those in authority, want to remove Jesus from the scene. They want to get rid of him. They want to cancel him so that they might remain in power. So the same type of things that were going on in Jesus' ministry are the same type of things that are going on today. And so kind of with all of this in mind and where we are contextually, everyone going to their own house, this brings us to the first verse of John chapter 8. Notice, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." So I want you to notice a contrast here, that the crowd spent the night in houses, but the Lord Jesus spent the night on the Mount of Olives. Now, as you think about that, it's most likely that the Lord Jesus sheltered underneath a tree. So put yourself in the sandals of the Lord Jesus for just a moment. Here, the Lord Jesus, he's lying underneath a tree in the Mount of Olives, and he's looking up through the branches at the stars that he had made. I mean, just think about that for just a moment. But the ironic thing is, even though the Lord Jesus made all things and all things were made for him, he actually had no home. Jesus was homeless. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And there's a lesson immediately for you and I is this, that the Lord Jesus didn't live a life of ease, so we shouldn't expect to live a life of ease. The Lord graciously, has given us many things, and maybe we go through seasons of plenty. But remember, Paul said he knows what it is to abound, and he knows what it is to be abased. He knows how to be content in anything. And so Jesus said, as the master is, so shall the servant be. And so if there were times where the Lord Jesus was, in want, living a life of difficulty, then if those seasons come into your life and mine, who are we to complain? Because the Lord is taking us through what he endured. So I think it's so intriguing to think about the Lord Jesus there camping out on the Mount of Olives. Now, continuing on in John 8 to verse 2, we read, "Now early in the morning." Some manuscripts say very early in the morning. And this reminds us that the Lord Jesus was not often well rested. And so for more on this topic, would you turn for just a moment to the Gospel of Mark? So turn left a little to Mark chapter 1. I want to look at verses 21 through 39. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 39. I want to kind of take us through a day in the life of the Lord Jesus. Verse 21 says, "Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered a synagogue and taught." Okay, so it's a Sabbath, it's Saturday, the Jewish day of rest. And so what does Jesus do? He goes into the synagogue and he's teaching. And then it says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. Why have you, what have you come, I'm sorry, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.'" First of all, you've probably encountered some difficult people at church. Well, look, there's a demon-possessed person at church here at the synagogue. This demon recognizes Jesus, but Jesus doesn't want the testimony of demons. He casts a demon out of this man. So Jesus was teaching. Jesus was casting out a demon. It says the unclean spirit convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, and he came to him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region of Galilee. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So Jesus has been in the synagogue, he's been teaching, he's cast out a demon, and then as soon as he gets to the house of Simon and Andrew, notice verse 30, "But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them." So now Jesus has been teaching, casting out a demon, healing Peter's mother-in-law. Now, at evening, when the sun had set, that's significant because that means that the Sabbath is over. So now the people can come to Jesus to get help. It says, at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. So now, after Jesus has been teaching, casting out a demon, healing Peter's mother-in-law, and now the people are just waiting for the sun to set. They know where Jesus is, and so Jesus spends the rest of that day, he's healing people and casting out demons. Then, verse 35, notice, "Now in the morning, Jesus slept in because he had a hard day." No. It says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." So after all that, then he rose early and prayed the next day. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, casting out demons. So after all that, Jesus goes to the next towns, and he continues and does his whole thing all over again, preaching and casting out demons and all of those things. So without debate, as we consider this, the Lord Jesus had an amazing work ethic. He spent countless hours preaching and teaching and healing during his earthly ministry. And after he spent long days in service, he so often spent many nights in prayer. And so as you well know, on at least one occasion, the Lord Jesus was so tired from all the ministry he was conducting that he slept through a storm at sea. He was just so overwhelmed. And the lesson for you and I is simply this. If we are going to follow the example of the Lord Jesus and we're going to faithfully serve the Father, we're often going to be tired. That's just the reality. We're often going to be tired. 2 Corinthians 11:27, Paul said this, "In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often." Now, let me just have a little caveat, though, here, before you say, "Well, Steve is just guilt-tripping me again. This is how he does things." What I'm saying is, remember that the Lord Jesus' tiredness was Father-directed. The Father directed the Lord Jesus what to do. The Father was the one guiding him to teach and to preach and to heal and to cast out demons and to pray and all of those things. So much of your tiredness and my tiredness is because we have our own agenda. Because we're busy and we're hurried, because we want to accomplish our things. And so a lot of our tiredness is not ministry-induced, but self-induced. And so it's important for us to, like the Lord Jesus, spend time seeing, what does the Father want me to do? Where does he want me to go? Where does he want me to invest and spend time on? And if we're tired because we're doing the Father's ministry, that's great. But if we're just overtired because we're doing our own thing and our own agenda, well, then that's where the trouble begins. All right, let's turn back to John chapter 8. As we continue on in verse 2, notice, early in the morning, he came again into the temple. Now, it just seems that Jesus couldn't be kept away from the temple. You know, at age 12, he was there in the temple talking with the religious leaders, amazing them. Then the Lord Jesus inaugurated his public ministry by cleansing the temple. And then throughout his public ministry, the Lord Jesus frequently came to the temple and taught the truths of the kingdom. And it's important to note that every time he did that, hypocrisy was present in the temple. Hypocrisy was taking place in the temple. You know, that people were misrepresenting God in the temple. There was all kinds of things going on in the temple, but Jesus kept coming. The hypocrisy of the temple didn't keep the Lord Jesus away. In fact, it drew him near because he sought to bring light to people who were in darkness. So this is a lesson for you and I. Instead of using hypocrisy as a reason for avoiding fellowship with others, we should seek to lovingly bring truth and transparency to our fellowship of faith. So often, you know, I hear the excuse, and it's like people that don't want to go to church have a handbook of excuses. And one of them is, well, there are too many hypocrites. Well, you go to the bar, I bet there's a lot of hypocrites at the bar. I bet there's a lot of hypocrites at the movie theater. I bet there's a lot of hypocrites at work and all kinds of places. But for us as believers, we shouldn't use that as our playbook and say, oh, there's just hypocrisy, I'm not going to hang out with other Christians. Well, be the one to come and bring light to those people, to bring light to that place. So let us never use hypocrisy as a reason for avoiding fellowship. Instead, let's be like Jesus, who went to the temple despite the hypocrisy that was there, because he knew that he was going to bring truth there. He was going to bring light there. Now, continuing on in verse 2, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. It's very interesting that, you know, in the ancient world, oftentimes the teacher would sit and the people would stand up. And somehow along the way, we've reversed that. And I think it's a real ripoff. That, you know, I'm the one standing and you guys get to be the one that sits. But it seems likely that some of these people who were gathered to Jesus as he taught, that some of them were believers, you know, and then some of them had just a casual interest in him. But no matter what their motive was, notice that the Lord Jesus chose to teach them. And that's important. This is what I've been called to do, I believe, that I'm called to simply teach the word of God to whoever shows up. So whatever your motive might be, or the motive for anyone who would attend this fellowship, my job is the same, just to teach the word of God. Now, I appreciate the encouragement that the Lord gives in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, when he says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So for you and I, as we continue to share the word of God with people, just trust that the word of God is going to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. To trust him for that. As Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Now the application for you and I is, you know, we live in a world and a time in history where, you know, people move around often and, you know, just job uncertainty and all those kind of things. The application for you and I as believers is that we should only attend church fellowships that are committed to the teaching of the word of God. You know, sometimes I ask people who go to other churches, I was like, well, what do they teach at your church? And sometimes the people have a hard time describing to me what's there, because it seems often that the pastor or whatever, you know, gets people in the doors, it's just kind of I would call them little kind of pep rallies. And you know, just kind of some things to pump people up. And we don't want to be those people. We want to be people who appreciate the teaching of the Word of God, that that's our desire. That's what we want. We want the meat of the Word. And so it's important for us to only satisfy ourselves with teachers who teach the Word of God. Now, let's move on from the temple to our second section. That's the test. And we find this in verses 3 through 6. We read, "Then the scribes and Pharisees." Now, this is the only time that we read of the scribes in John's gospel. Now, the scribes were experts in the law, and the most famous scribe in the Bible was a man by the name of Ezra. You can read about Ezra in the book of Ezra, and you can also read about Ezra in the book of Nehemiah, but he was this faithful scribe of the Lord. Now, the scribes rose to prominence after the Babylonian captivity as they took charge of copying, teaching, and explaining the law. So that was a good thing. You know, this group of people that were, you know, copying the law and teaching the law and explaining the law, but somewhere along the way, they veered from the path of God. They veered from the path of God, and they kind of added to the law and kind of their supplementary teachings, and they had false interpretations, and it became a mess, so much so that by the time we get to the New Testament, the scribes and Pharisees, they often worked together, and they frequently teamed up against the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus almost universally condemned them. Now, sometimes, even among Christians, they say, well, you shouldn't call out false teachers by name. You shouldn't say their name, and you shouldn't talk about them, and you should just kind of let things be, and that's not godly. But if you ever want to see the scriptural mandate for calling out false teachers on your own sometime, just read Matthew 23. Just read Matthew 23 as the Lord Jesus eviscerates the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," and he kind of goes through the list of all the things they do wrong over and over and over again. So it's important for us to understand that these scribes and Pharisees, by and large, were enemies of Jesus Christ and enemies of the truth. Now, continuing on in John 8, verse 3, "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery." Now, evidently, this woman was engaged in sexual conduct with a man who was not her husband. Clearly, a very serious sin. And although there is much confusion about this in our present age, let me just remind you that sexual sin is still sexual sin. No matter what our ever-changing society has to say, it's sexual sin is still sexual sin. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that any sexual conduct outside of a one-man, one-woman marital relationship is sin. That's just the truth. Now, moving on to verse 3, notice, "And when they had set her in the midst." Now, while it is undeniable that this woman had committed sexual sin, these men also committed sin in their treatment of her. This is an ungodly treatment of this woman. As we will see clearly from this passage, the scribes and Pharisees were not concerned about the law of God or about the restoration of this woman. That was not on their radar at all. Instead, they were merely using this woman as a pawn in their deceitful chess match with the Lord Jesus. And so this is an important point for us as believers, because sometimes we almost seem giddy about pointing out the sin of others. And there can even be a tendency among those who we view as villains in society, and there are many villains in society, of just kind of listing and kind of going through all of their sins. And that shouldn't be our attitude. That shouldn't be our desire. So I believe it's important for us to reorient ourselves when it comes to people that are involved in sin. We must remember that especially when it comes to our restoration of fellow believers who are caught in sin, that Paul gives us clear instruction in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, when he says this, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Our desire when we call people on sin is always restoration. Now, there's two R's. Our desire, ultimately, for the unbeliever is repentance, right? That they will believe in Jesus Christ. So if you call an unbeliever on their sin, it should be because you want them to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. And if you call a believer on their sin, then from your side, it's always restoration. Still repentance for them, right? They need to turn from their sin that they're committing. But our goal is restoration. Our goal is not, well, I just really want to call somebody out, or I'm having a bad day, so I'm going to point out the things that you're doing wrong, or all that kind of stuff. Our goal is always restoration. But please keep in mind, these scribes and Pharisees, as they drag this woman in front of Jesus, their goal is not her repentance. Their goal is not that she gets right with the Lord God. Their goal is to catch Jesus in something that they can accuse him of. That's never the right attitude to treat people this way. Now, continuing on in John 8 to verse 4, and they said to him, "Teacher." Now, by using the word teacher, it could be translated rabbi, these hypocritical religious leaders, they're acting like they respect the Lord Jesus. Teacher. They're trying to butter him up. They're trying to get him off guard. But as we'll soon see, the scribes and Pharisees are just playing pretend. Continuing on in verse 4, we read, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, the very act." Now, what the scribes and Pharisees have to say may be true, but we have a serious problem. We have a glaring omission. Where is the man that she was committing adultery with? Where is he? And so the fact that the man is nowhere to be found has led many commentators to believe that this is actually a setup. That this woman was probably someone of, she lived a sinful lifestyle, but they were setting her up in this situation with some guy so they could catch her and then the guy could go free because he was a conspirator. That seems to be the most logical conclusion. But as we think about the implications of such a wicked plot, then we are reminded that those who serve Satan do not fight fairly. Those who serve Satan do not fight fairly. Speaking to false religious leaders, the Lord Jesus proclaimed the following in down in verse 44. So look there in John 8, down to verse 44. Again, Jesus minces no words. He says to these religious leaders, "You are of your father, the devil." He doesn't say, "Man, isn't it sad you guys are misguided or your mommy didn't love you or, you know, this or that." He doesn't say any of that. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning. So Jesus is taking us back to Genesis 3. So whenever a person denies the historical reliability of Genesis, Jesus is saying, hey, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. It's radical. So radical that Jesus is saying that the devil's your dad, okay? And he was a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar. There's absolutely no truth in him. And so what's going to happen is you want to do what he wants to do. You want to murder and you want to lie. That's what they do, because we know that these guys were at the forefront of killing Jesus Christ. They were the ones who wanted him dead. And there's a lesson for you and I that those who are under the influence of Satan, whether they realize that they're under that influence or not, they will not fight fairly. You know, so, and maybe this is not you. I don't put on you. I'll put on me. I don't know why I'm surprised when the unbelievers of this world do wickedly. It's just like I go looking for that, and then I'm just outraged that unbelievers lie, cheat, and steal. That they kill. What? Haven't I ever read the scriptures? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. And so for you and I to get down into the cesspool of what happens in this world, to wallow around in all the wickedness that people do and say, isn't it bad? We need to get out of that. We need to leave that be. We need to let the blind continue to follow the blind, knowing they're both going to fall in a ditch. Instead, what we need to do is be about the Father's business. I read it once long, long ago. It said this: it is heresy to expect unbelievers to act like believers. Unbelievers are not going to act like believers because they have a different father. So we can't control that. What you and I can control is we know who our father is and we can do the will of our father. So I think it's important for us to get back to being salt and light instead of being those who simply curse the darkness. We need to be those who say, you know what? All right, of course I'm not going to fight. I have a very real enemy. Satan and his demons are fighting behind the scenes. They're against me, but that's okay because I'm going to follow what my Father does. I'm going to be filled with the Spirit and do what my Jesus says. Now, let's continue on there in John 8, verse 5. We read, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned." So these are the Pharisees and scribes talking to Jesus. And so the scribes and the Pharisees are setting a trap. They're trying to bring the Lord Jesus into conflict with Moses. But this is hypocritical because it's clear they don't care about God. They don't care about Moses. They don't care about the law. They simply want to discredit the Lord Jesus. That's all they want to do. Now, there's a lesson here, an application, a warning for you and I. Beware of arguing with unbelievers who are not interested in the truth, but instead want to discredit Jesus in your eyes. Beware of that. Beware of going around on the internet looking for people who say bad things about Jesus. Beware of TV shows and books and all those things that just want to discredit Jesus in your eyes. And let me make it really personal. Would you sit at a coffee shop and converse with a person who was trying to break up your marriage? Would you do that? Would you put yourself in a place and say, you know, I'm going to go have coffee with this individual who is trying to get me to divorce my spouse? I think all of us would say, no, I wouldn't do that. But then why would we put ourselves under the influence of those whose only desire is to stop you from following Jesus? That's ultimately what they're trying to do. They're trying to, in a sense, break up your marriage with Jesus. And so for you and I, let's cut out those influences, those individuals, those media influences who want to separate us from our Savior. Let's continue to follow Jesus closely and realize we don't need to hear from those other people. Now, the scribes and Pharisees continue in verses 5 and 6. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Now, at this point, the hypocritical religious leaders are probably smirking. They think they've caught the Lord Jesus in a catch-22. Because if the Lord Jesus said it was okay to stone her, then it would appear that he was no longer a friend of sinners. And also, the scribes and Pharisees would immediately report him to the Romans. Since the Jews did not have the legal right to carry out capital punishment, they would report him to the Romans and say, hey, this Jesus guy, he's saying to do something that you say we can't do. Now, on the other hand, if the Lord Jesus said it was okay to let her go, it might appear among the people that he was contradicting Moses, and that he was soft on sin. So what's he going to do? Well, continuing on in verse 6, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. It's funny, if you and I, we can't make this stuff up. If you and I were to write this story, there's no way this is where it would have gone. And so there's a few things to consider at this point. Number one, that the Lord Jesus stooped down. Why? Well, let me offer that perhaps he's de-escalating the situation. Think about that. Whenever a situation gets escalated, what do? Especially as guys, you know, you kind of puff out the chest, you bow up, you make yourself as big as possible, like some kind of demented bullfrog. That's kind of what we do. But what does the Lord Jesus do? Well, he stoops down. He's immediately de-escalating the situation. Second thing is, we do not know what the Lord Jesus wrote on the ground. Now, you can go and study on your own. There's all kinds of people that will give you their speculation. All kinds of things. And there's some speculation that maybe he wrote the Ten Commandments on the ground. Maybe he wrote the names of the men. Maybe he wrote the sins that the men were guilty of. We don't know. But thirdly, I love the fact that the Lord Jesus gives the men the opportunity to leave as he ignores their question. I love that. He's basically saying, I'm going to pretend I didn't hear that. Right? He stoops down and he gives the men an opportunity to graciously step away. But unfortunately, as we move into our third section, we see that the guys didn't take the hint. So let's get to the truth. Verses 7 through 11, as Jesus brings the truth out. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, Jesus is stooping down, writing whatever he is writing on the ground, and they are just relentless. The scribes and Pharisees, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? They continue to badger the Lord Jesus, so eventually he responds. Let the scene play out in your mind. He raised himself up. Think about that. Think about what this must have looked like. The Lord Jesus raising himself up to his full height and looking them each in the eyes. Now, I've looked in the eyes of people with authority before, but I can't imagine what it would look like to look in the eyes of Jesus in this moment. But I believe this verse serves you and I as believers as a sobering reminder that the Lord will look each of us in the eyes at his judgment seat. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote this: "We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him," that's to Jesus, "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So it's a good reminder that our day is coming when we will look Jesus in the eyes, and we're going to answer for how we lived our lives as believers, how well we fulfilled Ephesians 2:10, that we, how well we walked out the works that God had prepared before us. Now, as I think about the scene here in John 8, I must admit, I was convicted as I put this study together, that I often play the role of the scribe and the Pharisee. You see, I often find myself offended by circumstances of life, often circumstances of life that are of my own doing, and I drag those situations before the Lord, and I ask the Lord, I challenge him, what do you have to say about these things? I challenge him to do something about them, and often the Lord graciously pretends that he doesn't hear. The Lord often graciously pretends he doesn't hear, but what do? Like the scribes and Pharisees, I foolishly persist. And when he eventually answers, I realize that I was wrong all along, that once again I've forgotten my place, and he puts me back where I belong. Now, moving on in John 8, verse 7, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Now, people often misunderstand this, and they say, well, it has to be that you have to be sinless before you can ever call anyone on sin, and we know that's not the biblical standard. What many commentators believe is actually the Lord Jesus is referring to specifically to that sin of adultery. So in other words, they're calling her on her adultery, and so he's basically saying to them, okay, for anyone who's innocent of the sin of adultery, go ahead and stone her. Go ahead. Now, anyone who was to participate in the stoning must never have committed the sin of adultery or, please keep in mind, participated in this hypocritical setup. Right? Because by them participating in this hypocritical setup of this woman, they had actually participated in the sin of adultery. They caused it to happen. Now, as we consider the situation, though, it gets this level of, you know, righteousness gets a little harder to maintain. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 for just a minute. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. And here in verses 27 and 28, notice what the Lord Jesus says. He says, "You have heard it said, was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That's the standard. So it's clear that these scribes and Pharisees, as sinful men, were guilty of adultery because at some time in their life they had done this. And so they were guilty. But then Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, so let's look ahead at Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, "Judge not that you be not judged." There it is. The favorite verse of unbelievers. Yeah, "Judge not that you be not judged." But let's get some context. He says, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why then, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank in your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Jesus is saying, don't judge self-righteously. Don't judge for the sake of just judging, because it blinds you to your own sin. Instead, that if you're going to judge something, then it needs to be done out of a heart of wanting a person to repent and to be restored. That's what he's saying. So it's not that you can't ever judge it. You can't call a sin. You're not to do it self-righteously. Now, as we go back now to John chapter 8 and move into verse 8, we realize that these guys were hypocritical, that they were self-righteous, that they were actually guilty of this sin. And so Jesus is giving them an out. And I love that after he says that, he says, You who has never committed the sin of adultery, whether in deed or participation or in heart, then you can go ahead and throw the first stone. And then he gives them some space. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. The Lord Jesus once again gives the ungodly religious leaders the opportunity to walk away. Now, as we think about this, as we think about Jesus stooping and writing on the ground, as we think about them walking away, there's a very, very interesting verse in Jeremiah 17, verse 13, that goes like this: "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. So intriguing to think about that these individuals, you know, they're forsaking the God of Israel. And here they're written on the earth, perhaps. Jesus is stooping in the ground, writing their names. And he's the fountain of living waters whom they've forsaken. A lot of interesting things there. But it's a reminder to you and I that to walk away from the Lord Jesus is to walk away from the fountain of living waters to the broken cisterns of this fallen world. We talked about this last week, but this is the challenge for us. This is a challenge when things don't go our way in society or politically or wherever else. To say, well, I'm done, I'm fed up, I'm walking away from the Lord Jesus. And then we must ask ourselves, like Peter, to whom shall we go? Who are you going to find that's better? What's going to satisfy you after you've known the fountain of living waters? Surely no broken cistern will satisfy your thirst. Verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Now there's some good news, bad news here. Now I'm going to go against type. I usually like the bad news first. But I'm going to give the good news first, then the bad news. Good news is that these men, as ungodly as they are, still have their conscience. That's a good thing. That's good. But it's interesting that the oldest went out first, even to the last, perhaps because the older you get, the more aware of your sin you are. The older you get, the more you realize, man, I'm not a good person. But then the bad news that we have here in verse 9 is that they didn't respond to their consciences in the way that they should have. They should have confessed their sin to the Lord Jesus and placed their faith in him. What a different story that would have been if all of them just confessed to the Lord, but they didn't do that. And so the lesson here that we have is that it's not simply enough to have a conscience. It must be that our conscience leads us to place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough to be a moral unbeliever. It's not enough to be a pretty good atheist. It must be that that conscience brings a person to place their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, moving on to the last part of verse 9, notice, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. I love this. This is what it ultimately comes down to. It comes down to just you and Jesus. That's it. You know, see, as human beings, we convince ourselves that there is strength in numbers. And in many circumstances, that's right. You know, when it comes to if your army battling another army, it's good to have a bigger army. When you're a sporting event and your team is healthy and the other team is not healthy, that's great. But we take that too far. Sometimes we think, oh, well, most people agree with me or agree with society on the internet, whatever. And we think, oh, that's where it is. You see, when it comes down to the two most important things, the meaning of this life and the meaning of the life to come, it will just come down to you and to the Lord Jesus. That's it. Though others may help us in countless ways, no one else can have a relationship with the Lord Jesus for us. The Lord Jesus and he alone is the meaning of this life, and he alone is the meaning of the life to come. To know the Lord Jesus is to have purpose in this life and hope in the life to come, but to walk away from the Lord Jesus, to refuse to follow him, is to live a wasted life. No matter how many billions patch a person on the back and say, yeah, it's great, do your own thing, be your own person, do whatever you want to do, at the end, it's going to come down to you and Jesus. Those billions won't be with you. It comes down to, do we know the Lord Jesus and will we follow him? Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? I love this. Jesus stood up and looked her in the eyes. And he asks about her accusers. You know, where are your accusers? Where are those who are condemning you? Where are those who are trying to cancel you? Verse 11, she said, no one, Lord. They're not here. Now, the fact that she calls him Lord, I believe, is a profession of faith in Jesus. That she is, in that moment, she's trusted him as her Savior. And then notice what Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Please don't miss this point. I know we're getting late in this study, But please don't overlook this incredible verse when Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." It's an incredibly important point because the accusations and condemnations of this fallen world will come at you as a believer, but please hear me, they do not matter. No matter what anyone says about you in this world, the world of unbelievers and the accusations and condemnations and you're this and you're that and you're the other, don't matter. What matters is whether or not the Lord Jesus accuses you, whether or not the Lord Jesus condemns you. And if you trust in him, he will not accuse you, he will not condemn you, so it doesn't matter what anyone else says. John chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus said this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And in Romans 8, 1, Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." We're not condemned because of God's grace. Because God's grace through Jesus Christ, through his finished work, we are no longer condemned, we are no longer accused. And this is the truth. This is the truth that we want to bring out, that we can be free from all accusation and condemnation through the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's the best news there's ever been. Now, let's move to the last part of John 8:11. Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This go and sin no more, it's essentially Jesus saying, leave your life of sin. He says, you know, that this was a bad situation, but this woman didn't kind of fall into it by accident. She was down on that. She was going on that path. And so Jesus is saying, well, stop. Repent. Turn around. Do something different. The Lord Jesus is commanding this woman to depart from her lifestyle of unrepentant sin and to live a life of obedience to God. And so it's important that whenever we are, you know, receive God's grace, we're to leave that old life behind or begin to follow God. Now, for me, I need to kind of see, well, what does that look like? And I think I want to have us turn to one last passage, and it's Romans chapter 13. So would you turn to Romans 13, verses 11 through 14? Because what we see here is that Paul shows us what this looks like, what it looks like to experience God's grace and to move from that life of sin to walk in that life of grace. Romans 13, starting in verse 11, Paul says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." It's a good picture of what it looks like to go and sin no more. And so the big idea here as we kind of bring this truth together, bring this study to a close, is that we're not to abuse grace. Don't abuse grace. God's grace should motivate us to obey. See, if we view our life rightly, we realize that we lived in a prison of sin, a prison of our own sin. And what happened is God moved in. God rescued us from that prison of sin. He adopted us into his family. And then what he's done is he's brought us home to live with him. So as he's brought us home to live with him in that grace, we should seek to glorify him for his goodness. We shouldn't seek to abuse that grace or say, what can I get away with in this new household? What can I destroy because I know I'm under grace? No, we should say, I have been rescued from that prison. And so now I'm going to live a life of glorifying my adopted father, of the one who, when there was nothing good in me, brought me out, rescued me, and lifted me up so that I would be his son or his daughter. We'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, continue in John 8 next week. But before we move into our time of communion, I do want to leave you with three application questions taken from our study. Number one is, are you willing to follow the example of the Lord Jesus and faithfully serve the Father, knowing that you're going to get tired in the process? That's just a reality. Are you and I willing to say, well, I'm not going to be into self-preservation? I'm not going to be, I need to hide myself away and reserve myself as much as possible. But actually, you know what, I'm going to spend to be spent for the Lord. I know I'm going to get tired, but I'm going to do it. Number two, will you refuse to use hypocrisy as a reason for avoiding fellowship and instead seek to lovingly bring truth and transparency to our fellowship of faith? The more that we get to know each other, the more we're going to see they're a bad person just like I am. That's just how it is. We are people who are fallen. But let's not use that as an excuse to not fellowship together, to instead say, you know what, I want to walk in the Spirit so that I can help bring light and truth to our fellowship of faith. And then thirdly and finally, are you living in light of the truth that you are not condemned because of the Lord Jesus? That the Lord Jesus, in his grace, refuses to condemn you so that you might live a life with him.